Well, as most of you brethren know, I live in a rather large household. And I can tell you who is the most popular person in a large household. The one who brings in the mail. Everybody is looking for the letter from home. They're looking to see what the good news is from a far country. I've often thought as I read the Bible, especially the New Testament, how much of the New Testament are letters. They're epistles. And what it must have been like to have been there on the scene as an epistle arrived. And for the first time, you heard those words that had become so familiar to all of us during the times that we have learned to come and appreciate the New Testament ourselves. This morning, Brother Ted asked you to use your imagination. He asked you to close your eyes and imagine that Brother John was giving the talk that was delivered this morning. I also am going to ask you to close your eyes. Close your eyes to the scenes of painted windows and fans above your head, and picture before your mental vision a scene some 2,000 years ago. You're sitting in a small room in an adobe house in the city of Philippi. Crowded tightly in are other members of the local congregation, and you're about to start your regular weekly worship. The elder of the church in Philippi gets up to deliver his discourse, and just as he is about to begin, suddenly a shout is heard. What would be your anticipation? What would be the eagerness that you'd be waiting for the words? Now, the letter we're going to read to you is not from the Apostle Paul, even though it sort of pretends to be. It's part of our exercise to get the impact of how we would feel if we were in those days. You each have a copy of the letter in your hands. Turn it over, and we'll read it together. It's called an apocryphal epistle, because it's not really Apostle Paul's. An apocryphal epistle of the Apostle Paul to the North Americans. Chapter 1, The End Times. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not only to the primitive church, but now, risen with our glorified Lord, to the church of the latter days as well. Grace and peace be unto you from our returned Lord, who hath now come to gather his elect bride unto himself. To all the saints, both to the churches which are in North America and to those scattered throughout all parts of the world, whether assembled in organized ecclesias or meetings in ones and twos at the feet of the Master, trusting in his eternal promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst of them. Great has been our rejoicing on this side the veil, as one by one we have been joined by the saints of your acquaintance. The bright shining of the presence of our Lord, which the saints of our days so eagerly awaited, has at last arrived, fulfilling precisely his predictions, which he uttered when he walked amongst us in the days of his flesh. As a writer has written in your own tongue, it is the best of times. It is the worst of times. It has been the best of times, chiefly because unto you has been poured out a flood of truth, such as this earth has never before witnessed. And again, because your eyes can behold face to face the prophecies which we saw as through a glass darkly, witnessing with increasing rapidity the dissolution of an old order, so that that blessed kingdom of our Lord and Savior may yet be established, perhaps within your very generation. But alas, it has been the worst of times, because the very richness of your age, not only temporally but spiritually as well, has brought upon you the very subtlest of the adversary's temptations. Verily, the psalmist wrote, 1,000 shall fall at thy hand, and 10,000 at thy right hand. Satan, that great lion, has stalked amongst you. He has permitted even those of average means of your day to possess far more than the very richest of our day. These things, my dearly beloved brethren, are a blessing indeed, if they be used to further that great cause, for which not only those of our generation, but of the long period intervening, have yielded their very lives. But a curse lies in wait for those who amass the goods of this world for personal pleasure. As our Lord himself has warned, be not like the man who built larger and better barns to hold his bounty, only to have his own soul required of him during the night watches. In spiritual matters, too, the glories of the harvest message, which our heavenly bridegroom has furnished through the angel of the latter days, has enriched you beyond measure. Beware, lest ye use it as an occasion for the flesh, to puff up one as against another, claiming superior knowledge, or to doubtful disputations and endless squabbling over words and their definitions and their usages, lest your very spiritual wealth rend you asunder, fulfilling not our Master's desire that we sound a trumpet call to the nations, but rather meeting the adversary's end of tearing us apart and making us impotent in words, in deed, and character. Nor yet again, let not the liberty of your time lead to either the anarchy of every man for himself, nor the reaction of organizationalism, which merely duplicates the thought of one as being the standard for the thoughts of all. Of such was the mystery of iniquity, which worked so effectively in the church of our day. Chapter 2, The Cause of Immorality. Now, as to the matter of which you wrote me, the morality or lack of it which has surfaced in your times, by the spirit of prophecy which was given to me through the Holy Spirit, I saw a vision of your day with remarkable clarity, and I wrote of it to my beloved Timothy, who was like a son to me, saying, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. I would have you to know, my dear brethren, that in all of these matters, your day differs from my own only in matter of degree. Harlotry and debauchery surrounded me wherever I journeyed. Corinth, for all its learning, was greatly decadent. Rome was unsafe for individual travel by day or by night. And Athens, the queen of culture, was rampant with homosexuality and every form of perversion. Yet your day is unique in its own way. A new wave of thought has been sweeping the earth for the past century. It has been well named the age of the individual. Nor should this take you unawares. Hath not our beloved brother John styled your time as the church of Laodicea, when justice for the people would be on every tongue? Is it not in the latter days when we should expect a trumpet of jubilee sounding its notes of freedom throughout the land? And as each clamors for rights he fancies his regard for the rights of others diminishes in proportion. Chafing under the oppressions of centuries, huddled masses yearning to be free, but equipped not to handle that precious commodity, burst the yokes that bound them. And having burst their fetters, they yield to no discipline of man or God. Anarchy is in their hearts, and rebellion is on their tongues. Deeming unjust the laws of the past, they deem all laws to be unjust, whether the righteous laws of God or the corrupt edicts of men. And Christendom, alas, instead of stemming the tide of iniquity, has bestowed her blessing upon it, changing the laws of the Lord into the philosophies of men, viewing their wisdom as superior to the express word of God, which they view as outdated and an ancient fable. As I wrote to our brethren in Rome, all this is that because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Nor was it that they did not think to glorify God. For indeed they sang hymns to his praise. They did great works in his name, and their philanthropies were many. But in this they failed. They glorified God, not as God. They did not recognize his right to command, nor indeed their need to obey. With selfish reasonings, they became vain in their imaginations, and it was thus that their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. In Rome of my day, this was the work of their silversmiths and goldsmiths. In the Rome of your day, it is the craft of your philosophers and educators. Being proud, man has looked into his mirror and said, "Let us make God in our image." And thus he has taken his human reasonings and substituted them for those of God. And, as in the Rome of old, God has given them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Thus it is that the worship of the creature produces an endless and frenzied search for the pleasures of this life. In gambling and in drugs and in sensuality and in voyeurism and in pornography and in corruption and in dishonesty and in serpenting and drunkenness and in all manner of lasciviousness and in seeking everything that is a delight to the flesh. To these things hath God given up the world. But you, my brethren, are not of the world, and such things should not be seen amongst you. And yet I fear they are. You have been taught of God. But doth God teach the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit? I leave you, my brethren, to answer from within your own conscience. Or are you like those of Rome in my day, who did not like to retain God in their knowledge? Ah, but be not deceived. Whether ye choose to retain God in your knowledge or choose not to do so, he will of certainty retain you in his knowledge. The truth has not changed. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Chapter 3. God's Ten Principles. Nor would I have you to understand that morality is limited to the sins of sensuality. Whatever breaks the command of God is sin, and whatever is sin is immoral. Did not our esteemed brother James write, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all"? And did not our Lord himself, in beginning his ministry with his penetrating Sermon on the Mount, teach us to magnify the law, that not only the murderer, but even the one who hates is guilty? And not only the adulterer, but the one who lusts is condemned. And again, that even the one who divorced and remarried was to view his act as though it were adultery. If the letter of that law so harshly judged those who were under it, how much more shall we, who have his Spirit, keep the spirit of his law? And what teacheth that law? In 10 statements, Moses, that holy man of God, sketched for us the divine requirements. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Reverence must place God first. To value job or home or father or mother or brother or sister or our ideas or our time or our privacy or our position or a reputation above him is immoral. Thou shalt make no graven images. Faith must follow where it cannot trace. To require visual evidence is to be like Israel of old, who could not trust Moses when absent for but 40 days, but must make a golden calf to visualize their God. Faithlessness, too, is immorality. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Simple honesty must be thy watchword. To claim to be a Christian, to take the glorious name of God's anointed, and then live like the world around us, is also immoral. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Let no man judge you as to holy days, for they are empty ceremonies. But to keep the Sabbath is to refrain from doing thine own pleasure. Few things are more immoral than to pledge God our time and then use it in the ways we please. Honor thy father and thy mother. Disrespect, not only for parents, but for the hoary head, for the voice of experience, is another immorality I would have you shun. As the wise man has said, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Thou shalt not kill. Respect, not only for another's life, but for his reputation, his dignity, yea, even his thoughts, though they may diverge from thine own, is the command of our Lord. To judge our brother is immoral. Hath not our Lord said that whosoever shall say to his brother, thou fool, shall be in danger of the fires of Gehenna? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Not only respect for the purity of the marriage vows, but respect for vows and commitments of all types is yet another sign of morality. The wise man hath again wisely said, if thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay it. Thou shalt not steal. The adage is well placed. He who steals my purse gets only money. But he who takes my good name takes that which profiteth him not, but leaveth me greatly impoverished. Immorality is not only a theft of property, but of anything which our neighbor possesses. Thou shalt not bear false witness. To ascertain the truth of a matter before repeating it is a commandment of God. Did not the law require two or three witnesses? Did not our Lord teach us how to handle matters when we have aught against our brother? How I rejoiced when Festus, upon hearing my case, declared, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before he that which is accused have his accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. And again he said, it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. And if the Romans, cruel oppressors that they were, could recognize such high standards of morality, can we as Christians do less? Truly, Jesus said, the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Thou shalt not covet. Of all God's laws, the tenth alone dealt directly with matters of the heart and not merely of deeds alone. If the letter of the last command be to the Spirit, what shall its spirit be? Yet higher, to the very principle of contentment, and not to need, yea, not to desire the things of others. These 10 precepts, my beloved brethren of the end time church, were a guiding light for our Jewish brethren in their dispensation. Their spirit was our standard in the primitive church, and the same is the pattern of morality I set before you in these closing days of this age. Chapter 4, on dealing with immorality in the church. And now, as touching the matter of how we are to view the grievous reality of sin and immoralities that penetrate the very confines of the Church of God. I would not have you to believe that there is but one rule that applies to all. For did not the horns of the altar even save Adonijah from the wrath of Solomon? while they availed not to Joab? The church of God is holy. Holiness must be its standard. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and must be purged, as the Passover teacheth. So I wrote to the church of Corinth in my day to purge themselves of gross immorality by putting away the evil one from their midst for a time until repentance and conversion be obtained. So faithful were they in obeying my counsel that they maintained the punishment so long that I must needs write a second letter to ask them to once again accept their brother. For such was the example of our Lord Jesus. So constant was he in ministering to the repentant harlots, publicans, and sinners, that the Pharisees labeled him a friend of sinners. While the chastisement for sin is sometimes a necessity, it frequently soils the one who does the punishing. For was not he who led the scapegoat into the wilderness required to wash even his own body? And was not Jehu, who purged Israel of that wicked Jezebel, made to pay for that act? And did not the prophet Oded wisely declare to those whom God used to punish iniquitous Judah, "Are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God?" If then, sin is to be dealt with, but punishment goes to him who punishes overmuch, how then are we to know how to act? How are we to know when to remit? I answer to you, as I answered to the Corinthians of my own day, seek repentance. Seek reform. When I must needs write a second epistle to Corinth concerning these matters, I outlined the steps of repentance. First, there must come a carefulness, a diligence in recognizing the reality of the problem. Then there will follow a natural defensiveness, a clearing of themselves as they recognize the degree of Adamic weakness which precipitated their fall into sin. In turn, this must produce an agonizing over the principles involved, which is followed by a heightened recognition of how those principles apply. Only then cometh the degree of vehement desire, which can be translated into zealous action in overcoming the fault. It is thus that sin can be finally avenged and the outworkings of righteousness made manifest. But I would not have you ignorant, dear brethren, that this process may be accompanied by occasional, yea, even frequent backslidings, for yet the flesh dwelleth with us. Oh, the grace that caused the wise man to state, "The just man falleth seven times and riseth again." Without such grace, I, Paul, the chief of sinners, would not be enjoying the incredible bliss of being in the very presence of my Lord at the present time. Well did the Master say, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn to thee, saying, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." Is it any wonder that my fellow apostles exclaimed, "Lord, increase our faith"? Though faith appeared credulous in accepting mere statements of repentance, and what more could accompany a sevenfold repetition in one day? Yet far more dangerous is it for those who are in the flesh to presume to read the heart of another. Was not even Samuel the prophet warned that man judgeth by the outward appearance, but God judgeth by the heart? How assuring is the positive statement of our brother James, who, in encouraging us to pray for one another in our present distresses, clearly states, "If he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." And John likewise wrote, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give them life for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. And what is that sin unto death? Did not Jesus himself define it? It is not a sin against him, nor even a sin against God, but a sin against the Holy Spirit. And so, my dear brethren, be on the lookout for any unrighteousness, Look for it first within your own selves. Where you see it, in love, rebuke, exhort, reprove. Pray for the erring one. Seek to pray with him. And if he express sorrow, forgive. And forgiving, forget. Seek not detailed proof of repentance, remembering that sin is a sickness from which recovery takes time. But remember the prodigal, who before he could even voice his repentance, was seen by his father, embraced, and welcomed back, even though his inheritance was forever squandered. Finally, brethren, see that ye judge not, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. And as thou considerest all matters, consider also thine own self, lest thou also be tempted. Remember that God is the Father. It is he that chasteneth and disciplineth. All ye are brethren. Chapter 5, The Sin Offering, Salutations. And now, my dearly beloved brethren of the 20th century, be assured of my intense interest in your every affair. I have followed your every move more than 50 years and know each of you far better than I knew the members of the church of my own day. With great intensity, we on this side of the veil anxiously await the completion of your race. It will be only then, as a completed body, that we will be fully united to our beloved bridegroom. It will be only then that we can begin that work for which we have been trained, the uplifting of the human race. Only then will we recognize the value of these experiences, even our sharing in the weaknesses of our fellow men, yea, especially in these weaknesses. And as the sin offering of ancient Israel qualified the priests for their work as intermediaries, so we will have been trained by these sin offering experiences to share the great mediatorial work of that kingdom for which we have so diligently prayed. My fellow apostles especially greet you. John says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Noting the turmoil of your time, as Peter states, seeing that all these things are being dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Jude continues to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Your dearly beloved brother John Edgar reiterates his dying words, daily renew your consecration and daily seek to fulfill it. Timothy and Titus salute you, as do Euodius and Syntyche, now in perfect harmony. Finally, my brethren, be faithful. We here await you. All is prepared. We look forward to our glorious future work of together blessing all the families of the earth. Peace be unto you. Amen. How would we feel if we were sitting there in Philippi and heard an actual letter, a real letter from Paul? I think it would have an impact that sometimes we forget because of the passage of time. Our reading of Scripture tends to make it routine, and we don't tend to have the freshness sometimes that a letter personally delivered would have to each of us. In the second half hour, I'd like to comment on some of the principles, some of the marginal references in the letter ahead of us. But first, I want to reiterate the very fact that this is titled an apocryphal letter. This is not meant to try to imitate Paul. This is not try to fake what he would actually have done. It's only to try to create an impression in our minds of the seriousness of the life before us. In fact, it was at the Allentown Convention this year, last June, where I had been asked to participate in a symposium on what would the Apostle Paul say today in regard to doctrine, in regard to current events, in regard to immorality. And I was assigned the immorality portion that was the cause for this being written in answer to the symposium. I direct you first to chapter 1, verse 18. Speaking of the blessing of the knowledge the Lord has given us at this time, beware lest you use it as an occasion for the flesh to puff up one as against another, claiming superior knowledge. The Apostle Paul used very similar writings in his own time in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 6. When he talks about the responsibilities laid upon him as a steward of the mysteries of God, he said, I have in figure transferred to myself these things and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think above men, not to think of men above what is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. How easy it is in our quest for knowledge to sincerely appreciate the reasonings of certain leaders, certain speakers. And the caution must be very carefully there that as these may be honestly disagreed with by another leader or speaker, that we don't become puffed up for one against the other. Because such puffing up as in the Church of Corinth caused the sectarianism of some being of Paul and some of Cephas and some of Apollos and some claiming even superior wisdom being of the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of spirit is a danger in our day also, that we not be a brother so-and-so, or of the class so-and-so, or of this group, or of that group, or even a Pastor Russell, that we not be puffed up for any but sincere seekers for truth. The next verse, or to doubtful disputations and endless squabbling over words. This is taken from Romans 14, the first verse. He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. The thought of the Greek in this text is not to disputations over his doubts, not to arguments over that which troubles him. So frequently we find that when we are in an area where we can't clearly see a matter, we tend to create doubts. And as we tend to create doubts, they become more emotional than logical. Partly because others cannot see the problem that we see in a verse, in a text, in an area of thought. And because they can't see it, we have a wedge. And they say, receive the brother, but not for the purpose of constantly harping over the pointed issue. He's not speaking to Romans and saying, sweep it under the rug. He's not telling them to ignore the points of disputation between yourselves, but not to a disputation over it, not to a endless harassing on the same point, but to first a sharing of the tremendous body of truth which is held in common. And then that forms a large base of understanding and comprehension from which to periodically branch out and look at the areas of disputation. I think Brother Russell was so wise in volume 6, where he urged the church that those with differing views be permitted periods to speak on their views, and then, in honesty to the majority, in respect to the majority, seek to keep quiet until another opportunity is given, although not omitting those periods where it comes up naturally in the regular routine of life, in the study, or a subject may come up, then of course the issues must be discussed. Going to chapter 2, verse 10. Your day is unique in its own way. A new wave of thought has been sweeping the earth for the past century. It has been well named the age of the individual. It's interesting now as the various commentators are beginning to review the 80s, that more frequently you see such terms as the me decade. The decade that was so much involved with personal interests and personal advancement as opposed to the collective and the group advancement. And this is a condition that Paul very clearly saw, as is obvious in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and the 2nd verse. And by the way, the scriptures referring to are easily findable because they're the marginal references you have. Speaking of the perilous times, he said, men shall be lovers of their own selves. And really, everything that follows whether it be the covetous, the boasters, the proud, the blasphemers, the disobedient to parents, the unthankful, etc., etc., are nearly subdivisions of his first category. Ways in which they are lovers of their own selves. Ways in which self-interest has become predominant over and above collective interest. As we sought to point out in the writing, part of this is natural. You know, it's interesting that the Lord's presence inaugurates what is called the antitypical jubilee, a period of increasing speaking forth for individual rights. The rights of minority groups, then the rights within the minority groups of sub-minority groups, and then the rights within the sub-minority groups of the individual, each one clamoring for rights. And this inaugurates the kingdom that is totalitarian in government. It's introduced a kingdom in which there are no individual rights, but the laws are strictly dictated by God. It is not man's right to do what he wants. It is man's right to learn God's will and to do that will because that will is cognizant not only of the rights of the individual, but is cognizant of how those rights interreact with the rights of the entire human family around. The same thing is true within the Church of God. The ecclesia arrangement is a course of modification of individual rights. It let individual rights prevail on the substratum, and let there also be the cooperative, voluntary subjugation at times in recognizing the interrelated rights of the body as a whole. Verse 14. Chafing under the oppressions of centuries, huddled masses yearning to be free, but equipped not to handle that precious commodity, burst the yokes that bound them. And you notice the reference is to Proverbs 29:18. And we think that Proverbs 29:18 includes one of the greatest insights to the phenomena that we see in the world around us today. Both politically and socially and religiously, but even more particularly, a danger we must avoid amongst ourselves. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Most translations render this verse, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. It isn't only a perishing, it's a casting off of restraints. And the restraints are described in the next phrase, when he says, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. There is a law of the new creature. This law of the new creature is a law that is not a law predicting unlimited, unfettered freedom. But it has its bounds. It has its rights. It has its respects for the rights of others. But when the vision behind the whole, what this is all for, is lost, then we begin to feel my rights prevail above others. We don't see the end result. We must keep clear the vision of the purpose of the present experiences and why the present experiences at times subjugate us, bring us down under a yoke around us. This is true with mankind. One of the great political trends of the last 200 years has been the trend of Marxism. And one of the first points that Marx raises in the development of his philosophy is that religion is the opiate of the people. Religion promised some pie in the sky, some distant off utopia. And as a result, people are willing to endure any injustice because that utopia would finally come. And that was a prohibitive element to a revolutionary spirit to overthrow the injustice of the age. But that in itself was an extreme because that lost the vision. The vision was true. There is pie in the sky. There's even a bigger piece of pie here on the earth. There is a big slice of utopia that will be here. And until we realize the reality of that, or if we do not realize it, there will be a casting off of the restraints that Christianity holds. Because unless we know that is for a purpose, we cannot subject ourselves for the end result. Lamentation, the third chapter, starting from Great is thy faithfulness, on down to the end of the chapter, emphasizes that so well. It says, he puts his mouth in the dust. If so be, there might be hope. If so be, there might be a vision that goes beyond the present time. Chapter 2, verse 20. But in this they failed. They glorified God not as God. They did not recognize his right to command, nor yet their need to obey. I would refer you to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. And take your time getting there because I can't find it either. Oh, there it is. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. It is not only here a respect for the omniscience of God. It's not only a respect for the fact that he knows more than you know. It's a respect for the fact that he knows the end from the beginning. It's a respect for the fact that he alone has a solution to this tangled problem of how to balance personal liberties with group liberties. How to balance personal responsibilities and freedoms with the respect and the bodyship of the whole, the union of the whole into one. It's a recognition of the fact that the Creator has the right to dictate the rules under which the creature, the created, shall continue its existence. That recognition puts in his hands that which man so frequently today fails to realize, that there are absolutes. The principles of right and wrong are not existential. They are not principles that relate one way to me and a different way to you. God's principles are God's principles. Verse 23. The making of idols. In Rome of my day, this was the work of their silversmiths and goldsmiths. In the Rome of your day, it is the craft of your philosophers and educators. We refer you to Colossians, the second chapter, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Brilliant men, having spent many hours researching and studying, had developed brilliant philosophies with only one fault. They're wrong. They are brilliant. They are well thought out. They are well established based upon their simple premise where they begin. But the premise is wrong. The premise is that God's word comes first. That which is built without that word becomes an idol. It becomes a philosophy to worship. It becomes a golden calf of its own. As the Apostle John said, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. For time's sake, we're going to skip chapter 3. We're going to go down to chapter 4, verse 6, where we see that Jesus and his ministry was known as a friend of sinners. In fact, far more than that, Matthew, the 11th chapter, the 19th verse. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. The first part of this verse is very easy to understand. I find the last part very difficult to understand. The first part is merely saying that Jesus in his ministry chose a far different route under God-given direction than that chosen by John the Baptist. I think the comments of our brother Joe Knapp this morning were very much the point of this verse when he mentioned that we have to look for the Lord's individual leadings within our lives. But Jesus was saying that his reaction to the surroundings around him, and those surroundings were every bit as decadent as the surroundings around us. We think we are living in especially evil times, and in a sense we are. But those were evil times. As one reads pretty shortly after that, the period of the final decline of the Roman Empire, one begins to see a decadence that I've never witnessed in my life. There were standards there that were much lower, and even in the days of Jesus and the apostles. The cultured centers had its established practices, things that today would land people in jail. And they were still at that time very acceptable practices. And Jesus, identifying himself with the class of sinners around him, ran into constant conflict with the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees saw as a noble ideal the concept of a purified Israel. Now, by this time, I grant there was much corruption. There were many other things that entered in. But their reason for being was that Israel under the law, holy and separate. And to bend to the lower elements within their ranks was to bend to unrighteousness. And therefore, their view of Jesus as an associate of sinners was that he himself was a sinner. And Jesus took that reputation upon himself because he said it is the sick that need the physician. He recognized that that was where the needs for the principles of the gospel message were most vital. And in truth, the early church was largely composed of the sinner class, of those that were esteemed not of the noble Pharisees, not of the high keepers of the law, but those who had been viewed as ones who had been rejecting the law, who now, through the ministry of Jesus, through his sympathetic approach, saw that there was a higher standard that in itself acted as a magnet and brought them higher where the Pharisees' whips could never drive them. It brought them to a higher level and plateau of Christianity itself. Verse 9, speaking of the fact that even a punisher of sin may not be righteous. Was not Jehu, who purged Israel of the wicked Jezebel, made to pay for that act? There are a few characters on the stream of time who more rightly deserve the term infamy than Jezebel. The term wicked fully belongs to her. Her death was certainly a death that was purging Israel of idolatry, of wickedness, of nepotism, of any number of sins that were existent. And Jehu was commissioned by God for that death. You remember in the vision that Elijah had at the Mount of Horeb, he was, among other things, to commission Jehu for his act. And yet, in Hosea, the first chapter, the fourth verse, we find that there was a punishment for this act. And the Lord said unto him, after the birth of Hosea's first child, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. The Lord said, I will avenge that blood that was shed in Jezreel, and that's where Jezebel died, upon the house of Jehu. But some may say, and this is one cross-reference you don't have, you may want to put in, 2 Kings, the 10th chapter, verses 12 to 19, but don't forget verse 34 if you do. Some may say, no, it was not the blood of Jezebel that was being avenged. It was the blood of the slaughter of the 42 sons of Ahaziah. Let's read about that slaughter. That's 2 Kings 10, starting in verse 12. And the he here is Jehu. And Jehu arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are ye? And they answered, "We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen." And he said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men. Neither left he any of them. And some said, this is the death that he's avenging in the story of Hosea, and not the death of Jezebel. But I direct your attention to verse 19 of that same chapter. Said 19, that doesn't look right. I'll read it anyway. Jesus speaking says, "Therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his..." Excuse me, I'm going to... Verse 17. That's the one I'm looking for. "And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord which he spake to Elijah." This death was just as much ordered as was the death of Jezebel. In fact, in the reprints, there's an interesting statement that the death of Ahaziah's children finished the work beginning with the death of Jezebel. It was one act. It was the entire house of Ahab that was to be eliminated. And so we still have the same enigma, that the slaughter that God initiated, the one whom he anointed to do it, had to be punished for the act of being God's instrument of vengeance. And I think the reason is given in verse 34. "Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all..." Not doing very well. Verse 31. "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the way of the Lord, law of the Lord with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin." He was glad enough to exercise the punishment on others, but he was not glad enough to reform himself. The heart condition of the reformer, of the one used to punish, is every bit as important as the punishment that is put forth. In one of our Manitex articles in August, the point is made that if we know something bad about somebody, we should not speak it, and that the only exception to the rule, if it be absolutely necessary for the good of another, and even then, if we take any pleasure, we cannot be the one to say it. There is more danger to ourselves for what it may do to us than there is good to be accomplished by the exposing of the wrong if we don't have ourselves in thorough condition. Our chairman is here. I'll go to one last point in closing. Two last points. Chapter 4, verse 30. "Pray for the erring one. Seek to pray with him." That's James 5. "And if he express sorrow, forgive. And forgiving, forget." It's one thing to forgive another. It's another to purge our minds of the memory of the harm and the misdeed that was done. And I would like, in this account, to quote Isaiah 43, verse 25. "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins." If we are to copy the Lord in the pattern of forgiving, it is forgive and forget. And finally, the principle in verse 35, "Remember that God is the Father. It is he that chasteneth and disciplineth. All ye are brethren." Any of you who are parents with a family of more than one, how often do you leave the punishment of one sibling to the other? You may permit them to bring the matter to you. You may discuss it with them. But the punishment remains in the parent's hands. And that's very much the counsel of Matthew 23:8, where he tells us that God alone is the Father. In closing, brethren, we'd like to again stress that if we've offended any through the means used, we apologize. It was not meant to be trying to copy or to be biblical in that sense of the approach, but to try to get our minds to think upon the seriousness of the matters before us and the fact that Scripture counsel, however it comes, is counsel from the Lord.